Lord, we come before you, dependent upon you to teach us. I know that I'm a weak and fallen vessel, and I pray that you would make your word clear this morning. God, I pray that your people would walk away with a better understanding of your truth. And that can only happen as your Spirit meets us here, as your Spirit begins to teach us and instruct us. And God, we ask that we would be prompted in our own lives to live a holy and pure and pleasing life as we begin to study your word together. And we thank you that we can fellowship with one another. We thank you that we can encourage one another and sing out your praises here in this place. And we pray that you'd be well pleased with how we now tune in with our hearts and our minds to the admonition of your word this morning. Be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, biblical prophecy has fascinated students of Scripture for thousands of years. The detail and the accuracy of Bible prophecy is unmatched by any other book considered to be of Holy Writ, or any other book for that matter altogether, because there is no other book that has the living, all-knowing creator of the universe as its author. Only the Bible does. And that is why the Bible is the only holy book which contains detailed and specific prophecies about future events. Events which are verifiable and recorded for us in advance, well in advance before they're ever fulfilled. All of the messianic promises concerning Jesus' first coming, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, were written down hundreds of years, some thousands of years in advance before his supernatural arrival upon this earth. We are certain of this because we have the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Torah, of the Old Testament, commissioned under Ptolemy II, the Greek king of Egypt, to be carried out under 70 Hebrew scholars so that it might be included there in the library of Alexandria, Egypt. Ptolemy II's rule dates back to the 3rd century before Christ, which means we have documented proof of messianic prophecies written down in advance before Jesus ever shows up. We have a complete translation of the whole Old Testament there in Alexandria, Egypt, before Jesus even arrives on the scene. And it contains specific and detailed prophecies about Jesus' coming, such as his place of birth in Bethlehem, foretold in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he'd be called out of Egypt, that's in Hosea chapter 11, that he'd be betrayed for silver in Zechariah chapter 11, that he would publicly present himself as Israel's king riding in on a donkey's colt in Zechariah chapter 9. And he would not die for himself, but he would die for others in Daniel chapter 11. And his clothes would be divided there at his death in Psalm chapter 22. These detailed prophecies all came to pass exactly as God outlined in Scripture, and they instill within the heart of a believer, as we read them, a strong and abiding confidence in the Word of God. And we're assured when we read about Jesus' second coming that all of those prophecies will come to pass in the exact same way God fulfilled all the first coming prophecies contained in Scripture. And that's caused many, many believers to go to great lengths to chart out prophetic timelines for the future plans of God that God has in store for everyone. You can go pick up study guides, you can pick up end time charts, and I actually am all in favor of that. I believe God wants us to study His Word with excitement, looking forward to the future, but I fear that some of the times our study of biblical prophecy falls short of all that God intends for it to accomplish in our life, because we simply just look to it only to satisfy our mere curiosity about the future, when in fact God not only wants to inform us about events that are to come, he also intends for it to impact our life and our living for today. Simply put, God intends biblical prophecy to produce purity in the hearts of his followers. And we are now at the final moments of Jacob's life. Jacob knows that his time has come to an end, and Jacob has already faithfully handed out the birthright blessing, which includes the double portion, which would have gone to the firstborn, to be handed out now to Joseph via his sons Ephraim and Manasseh by adopting them both and giving each of them a portion in Joseph's place. And now Jacob calls forth for all of his sons to come and gather there around his bedside before his death, because the Lord has revealed to him what is to come here in the last days as it pertains to the future estate of each tribe of Israel, each tribe that would come forth out of the children of Jacob. And Jacob is going to pronounce a prophetic blessing over each of his children in light of what God has revealed to him concerning his sons. And this prophecy is about to get very personal. Very personal. It's going to affect the lives of these kids deeply when they hear what Jacob has to say. Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 through 2. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Notice that Jacob has the future estate of each tribe of Israel in mind as he speaks forth this blessing. It's not just the particular sons disconnected from their full lineage. That is made clear by Jacob saying, "This is what shall befall you here in the last days." He's seeing out into the future what is going to happen to each of his sons. God has opened up Jacob's eyes so that he might know what's going to happen to Israel as a nation, as each tribe develops to form the whole. And Jacob speaks prophetically to the future development of the children of Israel. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Stop there. At this point, Reuben, as he hears the words falling off of his father's lips, has to be extremely excited. "Yes, I'm the firstborn, the excellency of dignity. I'm the beginning of dad's strength. I'm the symbol of his might." But Reuben's ears were shocked when he hears the words of verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Jacob brings up events from Genesis chapter 35, where Reuben took Bilhah, his father's concubine, and mother of his brothers Dan and Naphtali, so that he might sleep with her. Now, this was an incident that involved so much more than just sexual lust. So much more than just sexual immorality. The possession of a former leader's concubines during that time affirmed a new leader's position and power. It was a means of taking ownership over everything that his father had. He was deliberately usurping his father's authority and taking headship upon himself in his own strength. Reuben was very calculated in his move by taking Bilhah to himself. He did it, if you remember, when Jacob went off to go and bury his wife Rachel. When he's off and away burying her, that's when he takes Bilhah to go and sleep with her. And he did it in such a way that his father would hear about it. Look back at Genesis chapter 35 to verse 20 to 22. "And Jacob set a pillar on her grave. which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. He heard about it. That's something that's important to note. It was not just sexual lust that was driving Reuben. It was a lust for power that drove him to defile his father's bed. And in pride, Jacob had begun looking to himself. He wanted to be the guy on top. He wanted to place himself at the forefront, on top of everyone else with this move. But in the end, his self-serving attitude is going to put him in last place. He's going to come in last. He's going to forfeit the double portion and birthright of the firstborn that would have otherwise been his for the keeping. And it's going to end up falling into the lap of his younger brother, Joseph, who served with true honor and dignity, not looking to himself, but rather suffered and served on the behalf of others in humility. Jacob ends up giving the double portion blessing to Joseph, Reuben's younger brother, but the oldest son of Rachel. And we looked at this verse last week, but it's worth mentioning again. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." The birthright's been passed off to Joseph. The double portion's been given to him. The tribe of Reuben also failed to excel in many ways. Not a single ruler or prophet ever arose from this tribe. Not a single one. We hear prophets rising from other tribes, but not from this one. We hear of rulers and leaders rising from other tribes, even during the time of Judges, not from this tribe. In addition, they were part of the group that decided not to cross the Jordan along with Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh when Joshua was leading the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And out of those three tribes, guess who inherited the smallest portion? You got it, Reuben. Reuben, he failed to excel in many ways, just like Joseph foretold. Just like Jacob foretold, Reuben and Joseph are a prime example of a kingdom principle that Jesus taught, namely that the last will be first and the first shall be last. If you're seeking to put yourself first in life, if you're seeking to take things into your own hands and grab things and make yourself up at the top in front of everyone else, God says you're going to come in last. You're going to come in last. But when you put yourself last and you seek to serve others, you seek to bear up in humility and live a sacrificial, selfless life, you're going to come in first. And we see that principle being played out here in the lives of these two sons. Genesis 49, verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Simeon and Levi, if you remember, sought revenge in light of what happened to their sister Dinah. You guys remember that incident? She was forcibly raped by a man named Shechem back in Genesis chapter 34. Now, it was right for these two guys to be angry about what happened to their sister, but they took revenge to a whole new level. They tricked Shechem and his father, the king, into entering into a covenant. You remember Shechem wanted to marry Dinah after the event, and they said, "Sure, you can do that, but here's the deal. You guys need to go and get circumcised, you and every male in all your land, And then we'll allow our daughters to marry you and your daughters can marry us. Yeah, that's a cool deal. Only that on the third day, they knew they were going to be in a lot of pain, and the Bible tells us that they went in and slaughtered every single male in the land. It wasn't just Shechem they were after. Everybody. They wiped everyone out involved in it. As a result, Simeon and Levi's incident of unchecked and out of control anger affects the entire future of their tribes. It affects their whole allotment. Israel's honor will not be united to either one of their assemblies, it says. And they will be divided in Jacob and scattered in Israel. Simeon actually only inherits a small portion of the land in Canaan. And the tribe of Simeon is completely engulfed by Judah. It's just a small circular portion of land just surrounded by the tribe of Judah. It's just divided up into a few small towns surrounded by their brethren. Levi, as you're aware, is the priestly tribe. And he received no land inheritance whatsoever because the Lord, their God, was their inheritance. Now, that's actually a special thing that fell to Levi. A very special thing that fell to Levi. It almost seems that what looks like an intended curse for both of them, God was able to use in a blessing towards Levi, so that Simeon ends up with a small portion of land and gets hardly any little cities built up. Levi, on the other hand, because of his bravery, because he stood by Moses there in the wilderness, is elevated to the priestly tribe. They get no inheritance, causing this prophecy to be true, but God promises them, I myself will be your inheritance. He flips it and makes it a huge blessing for the tribe of Levi. God's honor, even though Israel was a exalted tribe because Levi was the priestly tribe, God's honor was not ultimately tied to either one of those assemblies, because the Levitical priesthood, compared to the one true high priest that God has given us in Jesus Christ, is a dismal failure. They have to continue to sacrifice day in and day out, over and over and over again. And when the author of Hebrews looks back upon the sacrificial system of Levi, he looks back upon it with inability to accomplish what it set out to do. And Jesus is the high priest who's exalted. Jesus is the one who is honored. Jesus is the righteous priest that's not of a Levitical order, but of a higher order, according to the order of Melchizedek, whom Jacob's grandfather Abraham paid a tithe to there in Genesis chapter 14. Now, I want you to notice how Jacob's son's actions directly affect the future outcome of their reward that's to take place here in the Promised Land. It directly affects the reward that they're going to receive. Now, by no means am I suggesting that these men's works earned them any place in the promise. Their works didn't. The promise was unilaterally given to Abraham and to his seed and to his offspring. Out of his grace, God called Abraham, if you remember, from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was a pagan idol worshiper. God called him out and said, I'm going to make you into a nation. And through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He promised to make him a nation and give him land there in Canaan. But what I am saying is, even though God did that in his grace, even though all the children of Israel received the covenant the exact same way in grace, their faithfulness in their life and in their walk with the Lord determined the future reward that they would have there in the land. As believers, we are all going to inherit the kingdom the exact same way, by grace. We all inherit the kingdom through grace. We don't earn it. We could never earn it. We all have sins that need covered under the blood of Christ. We all have to come trusting in Him, and we enter the kingdom of God through grace by faith. But your faithfulness to the Lord as a child of God will determine the size of reward that you will receive in the kingdom. And the Bible makes that clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15, here the Apostle Paul tells the believers there in Corinth these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward." Now listen to this, verse 15. "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." He'll be saved. We're talking about believers. They'll be saved, yet as though through fire. None of us have reached this future day yet. We're not standing before the Lord's reward judgment seat. We're not standing before the Bema seat where he hands out the rewards. But God is clearly telling his people in advance about what is to come, and that our actions now greatly affect what is to come in the future. And it should motivate us to live a holy and a pure life as unto the Lord. Not because we're trying to earn our way into God's kingdom, but because God has placed his grace upon us. We're not trying to earn grace. We've received grace, and it's because we've received grace, because we're recipients of God's great grace, we should aim to please him in our life. We should recognize, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve anything that God's giving. I don't deserve the richness of being with God in his kingdom. He's going to allow me to be there? Who am I to get any of that? We should be able to look at our life and go, I'm not worthy of any of that. But God, you're going to do that for me? You died for me? I just want to live for you. And if that's our response, if we want to live for him with that response, guess what? God says, I'm going to reward you for it. I'm going to bless you. Even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to bless you even more in the age to come. Jacob now gets to his son Judah, the son who led the plot against Joseph, the son that slept with his own daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was posing as a prostitute because he would not give her a son to marry. So she went off dressed like a prostitute and set a trap there for Judah. And he just wanted to have his way with her, and he did. And what did he do? He left his signet, his cord, and his ring with her there, as a guarantee that he was going to make payment. Well, she splits and bails. She's nowhere to be found. And he's like, oh, just forget about it. You know, people are going to hear about this stuff and it's going to look bad. And then all of a sudden he catches word. Tamar is pregnant. And he's upset. He's angry. But Tamar comes and he says, I want to know who made you pregnant. And she brings forth his signet, his cord, in his robe, and there he is convicted like nothing else. And he says, she is more righteous than I. She is more righteous than I. Judah repents, and there is a big blessing that comes upon his life. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah receives quite a remarkable blessing here, especially when you consider his horrendous past, right? In fact, out of all the brothers, out of all the sin committed by any of them, whose sin is highlighted more than all of them? Judah's. Judah's is. I mean, God takes a whole chapter out of the Bible to highlight for us, this guy was messed up. Not only that, in the chapter before God highlights all that, he lets us know Judah's the one that betrayed Joseph. He's the one that wanted to kill him and get rid of him. And now, Judah really seems to outrank them all in way of blessing, right? God is handing over to him the grandest of all blessings. The Messiah is going to come through his line. All of the tribes shall praise Judah because Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah shall defeat all of his enemies because Jesus will trod every last one of them down in the fierceness of his wrath. Jesus has even conquered our greatest enemy, death, through his resurrection. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Jesus has conquered every enemy, and his hand is around the neck of every enemy that will come our way. Now look back at Genesis 49 verse 10. Jacob prophesies that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. A scepter is that stately royal staff that a king holds on to in his hand when he's seated there upon the throne. You know, it's laced up in gold. When we think of one from fairy tales, it's gold and it's got like some fancy ball up on top. The king would hold on to that when he's making judicial decrees, as he's ruling as a king. The scepter is the symbol of the king's authority and rule of law. And Shiloh is a term that means he whose right it is. He whose right it is. Shiloh is the coming ruler stemming forth out of the tribe of Judah who has the right to rule. He has the right to rule Israel because of who he is. Shiloh, rightly understood, clearly points us to the Messiah. It points us to the person of Jesus Christ. For the text itself says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Shiloh is also a Hebrew word that finds its root meaning in the word shalah, shalah, which means to be at rest, to prosper, to be at peace, to be at ease. Shiloh is the coming one who has the right to rule because of who he is, and his rule is characterized by his name, peace. And who is it that will arise out of the tribe of Judah who rules, whose rule will command the obedience of the people? It's Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Jesus is Shiloh. Jesus is Shiloh spoken of here. And now I want you to hear the words of what David Guzik had to say in regards to when Shiloh would come. He says, "This leadership prophecy took some 640 years to fulfill in part. with the reign of David, the first of Judah's kings, and some 1,600 years to fulfill in Jesus. Jesus is referred to as Shiloh, the name meaning he whose right it is, and the title anciently understood to speak of the Messiah. And then he goes on to say, from David until the Herods, a prince of Judah was head over Israel, even in Daniel's captivity. The promise was that Israel would keep his scepter until Shiloh comes. Even under the foreign masters during this period, Israel had a limited right to self-rule until 7 AD. Then, under Herod and the Romans, their right to capital punishment was taken away. And at that time, the rabbis considered it to be a disaster of unfulfilled scripture. And here's why. Because the seemingly last vestige of the scepter had passed from Judah, and they did not see the Messiah. The rabbis walked the streets of Jerusalem and said, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has been taken away from Judah, and Shiloh has not come." And yet, God's word has not been broken, because certainly Jesus was alive at that time. He was alive. Perhaps at this point in time, he could have been 12 years old. 12 years old. Perhaps there at the temple, discussing with the religious leaders of his day what this very passage meant and what he understood it to be. And they could have been standing there impressed by what this 12-year-old's knowledge was of this portion of Scripture. Jesus was alive. Scripture was not broken. Shiloh had arrived. And the scepter was going into Jesus' hand. And it will never leave his hand. Verse 11 speaks of Judah's material abundance and prosperity. That is what is meant by binding his donkey to the vine and his colt to the choice vine. Judah has some of the most spectacular vineyards in all of Israel. Even today, Israel is exporting more than $2 billion in produce all over the world. They are a unique little breadbasket, just cranking out fruit and produce like nobody's business. And when Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, it will be more prosperous than at any other point in its history, even greater than when King Solomon was ruling in the land there in Jerusalem, there in the center of Judah, and the floodgates of wealth were opened up, pouring into Judah when Solomon was ruling. When Jesus is there, it will be wealthier than it ever has been at any point in time. Judah received a tremendous prophetic blessing. And when you compare the histories of each of the previous brothers together, the scripture gives more detail to the sin of Judah than it does any of the other brothers combined. Combined, period. So what's the difference? Why is Judah getting the hookup, so to speak, while all the other brothers seem to be receiving the short end of the stick? The difference is found in the life that they lived in light of God's grace. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are all sons through whom God has established his covenant. He most definitely has. I don't think there's any disagreement there. And he's established it with Judah as well. God established and fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant with every last one of them by grace. God's unearned and unmerited favor. None of them earned it or deserved it. None of them should have on their own rank and right been part of that promise, but God made them a part of it because of his grace. And yet all of them received their prophetic allotment and God's promised nation according to the lives that they lived in response to that grace. Out of all the sons of Israel that we've mentioned so far, only Judah's repentance and life of selfless sacrifice is highlighted for us in Scripture. Only his. Judah, you'll remember, was confronted there by Tamar, right? We talked about that. When he was confronted, he acknowledged, "She's greater than I." There was a turning point in his life. And then, out of all of his brothers, after his repentance is highlighted there, we continue to go on, and out of all of his brothers, who's the only one who steps up to be surety for his younger brother Benjamin? Judah. Judah's the only one who does it. He's willing to be surety himself, disregarding any cost that would come to his life. He's a recipient of grace. He's willing to lay it all down. Their personal holiness and purity, in light of God's grace upon this family, directly affects the portion and allotment that they receive in the promised land. And here's the thing I want you to think about. Here's what I want you to take away from this. What purpose did God have in mind for all the sons of Israel regarding this prophetic blessing? I mean, they personally are standing there hearing these words at this point in time, and they never personally witness the future of these things coming to pass. Just as we've not seen the prophetic events of what God has in store for the future for us, we haven't seen those things come to pass. So why did God have all of Jacob's sons hear about these blessings and record them for us here in Scripture? Was it so that they could come up with cool charts and go, oh man, you're going to have all this stuff, and look at this, and here's how Shiloh's going to spring out, look at this, oh, real awesome, and I got it even laminated. Was it so they could do that? No? No? Was it so that Judah could boast over all his brethren? Man, I got a bigger hookup than you. No? God's not about promoting pride. One of the things which God makes evidently clear when it comes to this particular blessing, which is a prophetic blessing, unlike any other prophecy we see highlighted in Scripture, is its uncanny connection between how their life is lived now and the choices they're making today, and its direct relation it's going to have upon them in the future. It does. And all of prophecy, even messianic prophecies about Christ's first coming, things that we have no ability to change, they're just going to happen. Jesus' second coming, we have no ability to change how that's going to come. It will come. But God has designed them so that they will personally affect our life. All prophecy is designed in such a way that it should personally affect our life. It should personally touch us and inform us and instruct us that our lives need to change in light of this. And like no other, here in the book of Genesis, we see a prophecy being dished out, and it is touching their lives in a deep and personal way. Because I think one of the things God wants us to recognize is, whether we realize it or not, if you are a believer, the decisions that you are making today, the decisions that you are making to live in light of the grace that God has shown you, will affect your future inheritance in the kingdom. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, it will determine whether or not you even enter into the kingdom. How you respond to the grace that God has shown this world will determine whether or not you will even enter into the kingdom to begin with. I don't think it was all a wash for Reuben, Simon, and Levi to hear all this stuff. They had an opportunity now at this point to seriously consider where their lives were and go, Lord, man, maybe I need to change some stuff. And I think for Judah, he would have stood in awe going, I'm not a guy who deserves any of this. I can't believe, you know, here we are working our way down and I'm getting the biggest blessing. I was the guy that was going to kill Joseph. I was the guy that messed up with Tamar. And God, you're treating me this good? He's the one standing in awe of God's grace. I bet Judah was enamored by the tremendous grace that God had shown him. And I bet it encouraged him to go even deeper in his walk with the Lord. Now, people might not care about their future reward now. There might even be some Christians just kind of mediocre going in their walk and go, ah, what this reward thing, whatever, I don't really care. You might not care now, But I guarantee you, on that day, when you're standing before the Lord, you will care. You will care. As you watch rewards burn up in front of your face, we are going to say, God, why didn't I give you my all? And when we do receive a reward, I believe we'll get rewards. I mean, He is a loving and gracious God. He'll look at little things we've done, us praying for people, visiting sick, giving a cup of water to someone. Jesus says, we'll get a reward for it. We're going to stand there and go, Lord, no way. You're going to reward me for that? Those types of things should encourage us that God would be that gracious to us. So there should be this effect where we look at our life and go, God, help me to give you my all. And Lord, I can't believe you would reward me so richly. And as we look at what God has in store for us in the future, it should touch our lives personally like this. We should be like Judah, a son who has repented and has his humility highlighted. We should recognize that the life that we're living now has direct impact upon our future inheritance in the kingdom, and we should stand in awe that we even get to be a part of God's kingdom. And here's the good news. The good news is, because of what Jacob foretold coming from Judah, Shiloh has come. Shiloh has come, and he has established peace on our behalf. All Bible prophecy should affect our lives personally so that it would purify us, so that we could rejoice in what God has done. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, here's what the Apostle John thought the hope of Jesus' return should do in the life of believers. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. When we have that future hope set in our heart and our mind, when we look at the grace that God has bestowed upon us, it should purify our lives. It should change us and transform us. Let's pray and let's prepare our hearts to take communion together and stand in awe of the grace that God has shed upon us. Lord, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for Your prophetic truth. We thank You, God, that we have indeed been richly blessed. God, help us to live our lives to the fullest degree in light of the grace that You've bestowed upon us. Help us not to squander it. Help us not to set ourselves out to put ourselves first. But Lord, might we, like Judah, consider ourselves to be last. Lord, might we be willing to offer ourselves up as a selfless sacrifice on Your behalf, because You sent Shiloh, You sent Jesus to come on our behalf, to die for us, so that we might inherit the kingdom to come. In Jesus' name, amen.